Father, I thank you for your word. It is a joy to be able to sit down and read it. I pray for your help with all the distractions. Even last night with 16 or 17 people over for dinner, it kind of makes for a houseful. So help us to make time for you. Your son was as busy or busier when he was on earth. And so may we never make excuses to not find a place to get into your word. And so may this be like that. May each one here have just a conversation with you as we open your word and they interact with what your word's saying to them. And so bless our time, I pray, and use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in a series on marriage. This series causes some people to think, not for me. And I constantly want to tell you, when the Word of God is opened up, it's for you. All right? Never turn away from a topic that you think doesn't apply. The topic that we have going on in this passage in the context is really just the topic of submission. We love that word, don't we? When you hear the word submission, do you think of a female term or a male term? Answer carefully. Yes, there's a good answer. Because that's how it's being presented here. Oftentimes you don't pick up on it, but Paul is not writing to the Ephesians and telling the women to be a bunch of doormats and for the men to be a bunch of dictators. That is not what he's teaching. If you think that's how it works, you don't know your Bible. So where the topic is submission, that's applicable to everybody, not just married people. So you can pick up from this, if it's not submission to your husband or to your wife, it's going to be submission to your employer, to fellow believers, to the policeman when he pulls you over, right? You joyfully submit. Yes, officer. Yes, sir. Yes, I was speeding. No, I wasn't speeding. But you're going to have the right attitude. We're going to talk about how some of that looks in here. We've looked at dating, engagement, the wedding ceremony, and then the honeymoon last week. We're now moving into this section here on marriage. When I come back, it'll be another emphasis on marriage out of 1 Peter 3. And I think we're about done with that part of it. So some of you can breathe a sigh of relief that you're just going, man, my side hurts. I keep getting poked. Some of you, your wives haven't shown up because they're visiting a sick father. And so you're in good shape today. It's a good time to come. Yeah. Yeah, there's Mark laughing and nodding. But as we're looking at the passage we're going to get into, marriage requires two things. And what are they? Love and respect. There's a really good book out. I know they went through a series in Sunday school on that. And so we're going to talk about what those two things are. Marriages today tend to be unhappy in the world in general. They tend to be dysfunctional. They tend to be often broken with a second try and a third try and a fourth try. And then who gets the blame? Surely it can't be me. It's got to be all these women that I married and they didn't want to stay married to me. Or I found some fault in them. So we want to figure out what's the answer here. And the answer comes down to submission. If you practice submission in your life in all areas, you're not going to have trouble in your marriage. If you're having trouble in your marriage, it's a good possibility it's showing up elsewhere. And so you can see it in our society today from decisions that are being made regarding a Supreme Court justice. There's a lot of people that when they don't get their way, they get very angry. And it's on both sides. I'm not trying to pick on one or the other. But the issue here is, am I going to submit to God and to trust that he's in control and he's going to work through my government in the way he wants to work? So submission is really, really important to grab onto here. To get the context, look back at verse 18 in chapter 5 of Ephesians. Just to pick up a little bit here. Here's the command that's kind of summarizing wives and husbands, children and fathers or parents, and then slaves and masters. It's found in 5:18 when he says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Do not get drunk with wine because the wine then controls you and it causes you to do things you shouldn't be doing. That's the wrong way to go. The right way to go is, and if I could put it in these terms, be drunk with the Holy Spirit. That's the idea of being filled with the Spirit. Let him saturate you. Let him intoxicate you. Let him fill you in a way that controls you so that you live the way he wants you to live. That's what's moving into this passage with the idea of submission here. And so he starts in verse 21 as a general picture. It's not a command. It's a participle. And for all of you grammar buffs who just loved English class in high school, Participles have to, they support a main verb. They're there telling you how to carry out whatever that main verb was. In this case, it's a command to be filled. So he's telling you in verse 21, be being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That's the actual layout or the way you can carry out what is being explained here. So as he's constantly, or we constantly allow the Holy Spirit to control our lives, we will be being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So he's talking to the church in general. That you can use, married or not married. This is a requirement. How do I do that? What does that look like? I'm not a doormat. I'm not a dictator. What does it mean? So I put the little word up here that kind of triggers the thought. I don't know if this helped on Friday night with the studies they had, but I just put the word help. How can I help you? What can I do in my life to make your walk with Christ fuller, richer, more meaningful, more successful? How can I help? Sometimes that help is going to cost me a lot. It's going to cost me in time, money, effort, my priorities versus your priority. I have been digging some holes. Brian's done more of it than me, trying to help with the septic system, trying to figure out, is there a simple solution? Or is there going to be a harder one? That wasn't in my schedule a couple days. It isn't in my schedule for tomorrow. But it's things that have to be done to follow through and to serve one another, submit to somebody else's need, whatever it may be. Now, that's a physical thing. You think, well, that's an easy one. Well, when they're being ornery, what do we blame it on? The other part, the other member in the body. What do we blame that on? Tired? You didn't eat your meal, and so whenever I don't eat, I get grumpy. Well, what do we blame those things on? Because we do. We always make excuses for why somebody's doing that. When do we look in the mirror and say, I did it to them? I've been riding them and riding them and riding them and riding them, and I can't figure out why they're so grumpy. I keep pointing out their faults, and they won't change. And I don't mean that. That's all of us. I don't mean that in individuals. See, that's the problem with preaching. Oftentimes people think that I'm preaching at somebody because of what went on that week. What they don't realize is that it went on with 20 other people that week. And it's part of life here. It's part of my life. Even though my wife and I have a perfect marriage. And I say that jokingly. In fact, it was pointed out to me that I've got to be careful with my jokes. I said, well, my wife and I agreed we would never divorce, but we have considered murder. That is a, sorry, I thought that was already, that is a joke, okay? Thou shalt not murder. Don't get the wrong idea. They may take my sermon on sermon audio, and they may chop it up, and all of a sudden I'm this monster. Who knows what will happen in the future, but I can't stop that. But a lot of what I'm doing is trying to help you just relax. I have a lot to learn. My wife and I may be going along perfect, and all of a sudden, boom, we hit a wall. She's usually the wall, and I hit it. Sometimes she's a good wall. Sometimes I'm a bad hitter. But you have issues. And when that takes place, what God is trying to say to me is, Jack, you've got an area to work on in your life. You have something you need to fix. What's my normal response? It's not that first. That wall shouldn't be there. That wall should have a door in it. Or whatever I make up, it's usually what I'm running into that's the problem, instead of saying, thank you, Lord, rejoicing, praying, giving thanks, you know, those kind of biblical things, and saying, what do you want to do with this in my life? And I find when I do that with her, when I've taken the irritations, as few as there were in the beginning days, and I decided that I was going to work on them with her, that I was going to be her help in submitting to her, I found those things went away. Number one, I stopped being the critic that I was, because why would I criticize something that I'm wanting to work at and be successful in? There's no reason to criticize. The other side of it is, as soon as I helped her, the irritation went away. And you think, well, that's just spoiling her. Yep. That's what Jesus Christ does to us. Do you realize we're spoiled? He is perfect. He never does anything wrong. He never improperly criticizes or reproves us. He's always there. He's always sufficient. He's never grumpy. I have a hat, a grumpy hat. I got to figure out what I'm taking to Korea. We're supposed to have a Disney dress-up thing over there. We have to get into the spirit of it. So I got to figure out. I thought, well, I could take my grumpy hat. But that didn't count. I got to go more than that. Yeah, more. So I want to be a help. I want to be a help to other believers. And then this general picture, it's the practice of my life. It's the idea here of being subject is submitting yourselves. It's a middle voice. And I know I always throw these things out. And many times you go, I don't know what that is. But in English, you have active, you have passive. And in the Greek, you have middle. I do it to myself. I actively work on myself. Does that still kind of make sense? Well, this is the middle. So I am submitting myself. I am choosing to make myself obey another person. I'm arranging myself under. This is a military term. This is how you treat your commanding officer. This is how the husband and the wife are to treat one another. There's a proper time to salute or to stand. Did you see that? When the one thing yesterday when the president got off the plane, just caught a little bit of news. Didn't see a whole lot of it yesterday with all the ball games that were on. But he got off, and here's a couple. One was a general. I don't know what the other guy was. But way up. They're standing there at attention for the president while he's interacting with some other people. Just standing there. These are your high ups. These are your top guys standing there at attention. They are submitting to the president of the United States because he's higher. What I do when I choose to be subject is I say to myself, my wife, at this point in our lives, at this moment in time, she is my commanding officer in that respect. Not that I'm taking orders from her. We'll explain some of that. But that I look to her with great respect, and my goal is to please her. My goal is to figure out what is her desire. And for that general and whoever the other guy was standing there, their desire was that the president be respected. Were they Republican or Democrat? This happened to be in Kansas where he landed. I don't know what officer they were. They could be anything. It doesn't matter. Did your wife burn the toast that morning? Did your husband not call and he got home a half hour late for dinner? I'm here to help. I'm here to serve. I am not, my goal in life is not to try to make myself be pleased and to ignore rank and to do whatever I want to do. And so as a helper here, this really is important. And the word, when you put be subject in a middle voice, it focuses in on obedience. Men don't like to hear that. Husbands, obey your wives. What does that mean? I was just asked a couple days ago, we have a yellow jacket trap hanging outside. Not because we're morbid and we like to watch them die, but I just want to make sure we're getting rid of them. And so as they're in there and in there and in, pretty soon it got too cold, no more yellow jackets. My wife politely asked me at one point in time, could we put that someplace else? I don't like to look at the dead carcasses of yellow jackets while I'm eating my meals. She didn't say it that way, but that's the picture. What was I to do with that? Request. What's wrong with you? It's been out there for 3 months. Now you're telling me I got to get up and go do something with this trap? Do you understand there might be a live one in there still? I could go on and on with all my excuses. What is it? What do I do with that request? Yes, ma'am. And I go out there and now the yellow jacket trap is hanging out my bedroom window. No, I'm just kidding. It's still hanging. I haven't emptied it. I want to make sure all those little critters are dead. I'm not letting them out until they don't move no more. But he's trying to lay out this idea of helping. It's a focus on obedience. Voluntary surrender of my rights to another. It's habitual lifestyle. It's a personal responsibility. It is a spirit-led submission, which is the context here. That's what the Holy Spirit wants out of me. Jack, if you're going to love your wife, you are going to submit to her. Wives, if you're going to be subject to your husbands, then you are going to obey them. Can you imagine how different our homes would be if that was the common practice every single day? Hopefully they wouldn't change much, but this is what I'm constantly working toward. I often share in weddings that submission for a wife is knowing when to duck when God wants to hit her husband. I'm now realizing that I'm going to broaden that out. Submission is a marriage when the husband or the wife knows when to duck when God wants to hit their spouse. We get in God's way. We try to tell God, do you understand what they just said to me? Or do you know what they're demanding? Do you know how lazy they are, how wise acre they are, how out of line they are in so many ways, how they're wasting my money, whatever it may be. And we come down to this idea, and you're getting in God's way. If they're doing something wrong and it's sinful, then there's a proper way to talk to them. But let God work on them. You're not God. Write that on the little card and put it on the mirror when you look in the mirror. I am not God. That's why you don't treat your wife like a doormat. That's why women, your husband should not be a dictator. But it's not your job. Your job in life is not to go to your husband and say, knock it off. See, there are respectful ways even for officers to address the enlisted. And they do it respectfully. And a good officer does what? How's he do battle with his soldiers? From a distance? Who do you respect? Why is John Wayne in so many movies and he's just elevated? Where is he? He's right in the middle, and he leads his troops into battle. And this is what should be going on in our relationships. We're not waiting to be served. We're waiting to serve others. So as he puts in here, he throws in a little line. He says to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. This is a reverential awe. It's a respect. And it literally can be defined as a wholesome dread of displeasing God. The last thing I want to do in not being subject to one another is for God to look at me and say, that was wrong. You have a wrong attitude. I have a dread of that. I want to please him. That's my goal in life. You ever had a dog like that? Forget cats. They don't work. But have you ever had a dog that loved to please you? And we can see that. And then you had a dog that couldn't care less. But at the same time, this is what God wants. He wants us to be believers who are filled with the Spirit, who are just sitting there going, what do you want me to do next? And it's like they have unending energy. This is how God wants us to respond to him. This is what brings true joy in our lives and true joy to God. And he will bless that kind of attitude. So where the being subject is a focus on obedience, in the fear of Christ is the idea of respect, this reverential awe or a dread of displeasing. And it's a focus on offering because it's a voluntary reverence of yourself to the other. And ultimately, in the fear of Christ is treating your husband like he was Jesus Christ. If that general walked in, would you give him respect? Hopefully, yeah. Hopefully you're not on the side of hating all military people. But because of his rank, you would, whoa, look at, a general just walked in. All of a sudden, the guy had respect. What do you know about him? How's he treat his wife? Don't know. How what's his character like? Does he cheat on his taxes? Don't know. Does he treat his soldiers nice? Don't know. What are you respecting? His rank. For whatever reason, and however he was given, you say, well, he got that rank a bad way. Somebody moved him up when they shouldn't have moved him up. It doesn't matter. The rank is his, and this is what God has done. God has taken a husband and a wife and put them in a relationship. And he says, the husband's the head. We'll talk about that. I'm going to run out of time really fast. But at the same time, he says, the wife is an equal in Christ. And there's a mutual relationship that goes on there. But the head has responsibility to lead. And to take on aspects that God never intended for the wife. And he becomes her protector, her servant, her shepherd. And so the wife needs to respect what God has set up. This is what he's after. So let's look at the specifics. Look at verse 22. He says, wives, or definite article there. The wives implied be subject, because that's the context, to your own husbands as to the Lord. Not to every man in the church, not to any man that walks by, but to your own unique husband, as if you were doing it to the Lord. Why? Because the husband is the head of the wife. He is superior in his role. He's been given the mark of general. That's what God decided. Not because he's some great person that has some great ability, that God had to pick him. Oh, pick him. That's the guy. He's put him in there because he's a male. And that's literally what it says in verse 23. For an adult male, in this case husband, is head, not the head, but just head of the wife. He is top. He is superior. He's the chief. He's the principal. It's based on creation. And we have to respect that. That's God's decision. But then ultimately in 1 Timothy 2, we realize it also has consequences because of the fall. He tells us in 1 Timothy 2, some of you are looking at me with those questioning eyes, so I got to turn there with you. 1 Timothy 2, verse 11. People sometimes hate this verse. Unbelievers hate these verses. These are not politically correct today. So God's got to get himself straightened out, right? He instructs Paul as an apostle to say in 1 Timothy 2:11, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. This is in the church. This is a general statement again. And we could talk about that, but we don't have time. But verse 12 says, but I do not allow women to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. This means women should not be elders. Women should not be in charge of churches. Women are not pastors. They are not given this role to exercise authority over a man. For, and why? He tells you in verse 13, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. First rule, creation. Second rule, verse 14, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived by Satan in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, fell into transgression. So he set up this guidance, and people look at that and go, well, I think that's foolish. It's not putting women down. God himself in Psalm 33 is called a helpmeet. Same term used for Eve in Genesis 2. That God is going to make a helper. Psalm 33 says God is your helper. Exact same term. That's why the understanding here is that it's mutual in our relationship. I become my wife's helper. You run into situations that are very, very serious. Some of them health, might even be Alzheimer's. And you lose the person you love. It demands even more so that I am the best helper I could ever be. It's not because they even recognize me or they respond back to me or they're giving me something that I want. It's because I love them. I am submitting to God. I am submitting to their need and I serve them with my life. And God decides if it's for a month or for a year or for 10 years. And we look at that and we go, what a waste. And God looks at it and goes, what a pleasure. What a perfect opportunity. You don't understand what you're teaching other people when they see Christ's likeness in us, when they see the Holy Spirit dominating our lives. And you go, well, I've got a plan for my life. I've got things that I need to accomplish. What is it that you need to accomplish? The two greatest commandments, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. We're going on a mission trip. We've got some things planned out. Right now, we don't know if we'll ever make it to South Korea. We may enjoy Vancouver, British Columbia for a while. We don't know what's coming. We don't know if we're going to get sick between now and Wednesday when we drive over to Portland. There are so many things, and we're simply saying, reporting for duty, reporting for duty, reporting for duty. If you don't understand what I'm saying, join the military. Because the phrase there is hurry up and wait. And one minute you think you're doing this, and the next minute, nope, you're doing that. Oh, decided we need you over here. Oh, nope, sit and wait. You're doing nothing today. Over and over and over. That is a great training process of learning how to submit to God for every believer. Flat tires do well with that. You think you're invincible and God makes you sick. You think that the work can't go on without you and you get some illness that lays you up for 3 weeks and your company does better than it's ever done. Or your church, or whatever it may be. God is constantly trying to get our attention and say, you don't understand, it's me working through you that matters. You need to walk by the Spirit. You need to let the Spirit control you. Relax. That's why we pray. Relax. That's why we can give thanks, no matter what's going on around us. Relax. That's why we get to have joy, to rejoice. He's in control. What are the problems in our lives? If I gave you a piece of paper right now, you could make a long list. And then I'd stop, and then the next question I ask you, okay, how does God fit in with your list? Does he know about all of it? Yep, he's omniscient, he knows everything. Is God able to deal with all of that? Yep, he's omnipotent. Does God involve with all that? Oh yeah, God's everywhere present. And on down the list, I can match anything or everything that you put on that list and say, he's in control. So why are you so gloomy? Why are you so mad? Why are you so distracted? It's all of us. I'm not pointing fingers. This is the temptation. When he tells him in Matthew 26, we talked about Wednesday night at Bible study, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. This is where Satan works. It's in those deceptive things that you think, oh, surely God's not behind this. You have cancer. And God goes, whoops. Right? No, he doesn't. And we talked about that. He knows what he's doing. He's chosen you. You have a mission. He just put you on based on what he's doing in your life and my life. So he's talking to wives, and he's trying to focus in on this aspect. And I put down here that wives are the heart of the home. They are the thermometer. All a wife can do is reveal the temperature of the home. She's not in charge of the thermostat. Keep your cotton-picking fingers off the thermostat. Don't rule your husband. Don't tell him what to do. Don't criticize him when he fails. If you do, he'll become less of a husband. You want him to succeed? Find out ways to praise him. You want him to be really, really good? Pray for him all the time. She's the heart. The expectation here is that she is going to be subject as if it was the Lord himself. For the husband's the head of the wife. He's the leader in the home. Christ also is the head of the head of the church. For he himself being the savior of the body, he's proven what his role is in his leadership to lay down his life. And so he says in verse 24, gives you a pattern. As the church is subject to Christ, the subordination, we salute Christ. Oh yeah, he's perfect. He's the perfect general. So also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Your husband is the perfect husband. Doesn't mean he doesn't make mistakes. Doesn't mean he doesn't have areas he needs to grow in. He's been chosen by God. And when you get married, that's it. Don't look for somebody else. Remember how we talked about the radar? Oh, surely there's got to be somebody better than this one out there. Nope. God says, shut the door, lock the door. That's the guy. Wives, you need to make him the best possible husband, head of the home, leader of your family, whatever it may be that he could possibly be. You submit. Now, again, when I use that word, people think, oh, they're making them doormats. If your husband does something illegal and abuses you some way, the first thing I tell you to do is 911. When they break the law, the best thing you can do if you really love them, don't do it out of revenge. So you're only doing that because this is good for them. You don't want them to live like that. That is wrong. But you need to ask yourself at that point in time, have I been his cheerleader? I don't want to be his doormat, but have you been his cheerleader? Are you the one that comes alongside and you're always the helper? You're always the supporter. You're the one who's been praying every day, all day. You just make him the focus of your life. He gets home, you serve him. Remember the old style? The guy got up in the morning, the wife brought him his slippers, brought him his newspaper, made him really comfy in the chair, gave him a little blankie, brought him his breakfast. That may or may not be the right way to go. But see, another day, or depending upon if you're a morning person, night person, I want to see the husband take his wife, bring her her slippers, put her in a comfy chair, bring her a blanket, hand her a newspaper, make her dinner, vacuum the house. No way. Babysit. Change diapers. With joy. It isn't all that bad. I have this defensive techniques I will share with you that'll take care of the smell, take care of the attack if you got the diaper exposed. I can deal with a lot of things to help. Come see me if that's your problem. But if you haven't figured it out as a dad, then I don't know what you're going to do later in life, because grandchildren are going to be a problem too. And you say, well, the diaper change is not for me. But I'm looking for ways to serve. And this is what the wife is going to do in submitting, not as a doormat. I keep wanting to stress that because it's misunderstood today. This isn't what God is asking for. The husband is head. He is superior in position because God put him there, just like Christ is the head of the church. And you can't have two heads. A lot of homes. You open the door and there's a husband and wife standing there. They're both in charge. Who do I ask? Who do I talk to? Not that you don't interact. I haven't made any major decisions without my wife's input. and sometimes changing those decisions because of her input. We're a team. We have a mutual respect for one another. My money is her money. We have separate accounts on purpose because once we had a separate account just for our giving, we made sure that we took offering, we put it in a special account, and when we wrote checks out of that account, that's all it was for, and that's all we sent it to or did with it. And that was great for a while. Then they started charging too much for checking accounts, and we said, forget that. But it was a mutual thing that we could go on. Is my wife perfect with money? Just about. Am I? No. I tend to be too generous. I tend to be too easy, but I'm not wasteful. But I found, you know, in your relationship, you may find different issues of how you work and you come together, but the husband still has to be the head and the wife still needs to submit. Her goal and her job is to make her husband successful. You see that in Proverbs 31? What's her husband known for, or where's he known? He's known in the gates. Do you understand what that means? That's where all the business transactions went in the city. Everything came to the gate. Outsiders bring all their wares, their goods. Maybe it was somebody coming over because they wanted to make war. But that's where they interacted. Her husband stands out in the gates. And why is that? Because of her. Because of what choices she made in her character and her lifestyle. She didn't sit at home knitting. Not that that's a bad thing. Go read Proverbs 31, 10 to 31, and you'll realize active, active woman. She bought land. She did a lot of things. She had servants, variety of things that she did. And again, I can't go into details, but it's not putting the woman down. It's helping her to realize that she has a role to play, and the role is as a helper, a helpmeet, a obedient servant to her husband. If she makes him successful, what does that make her? Successful. That's what God's after. And the world's saying, oh, no, don't do that, don't do that. You rise to the top. You make sure in your state that there has to be women on the board. You make up all these rules to force women into leadership roles. You know what they're doing? They're destroying homes. There's a lot of women who have children. If they have children, Titus 2 says they need to learn to be keepers at home. Oh, you can't teach that. God says it works. And I can show you the results of it. We're so afraid to buck the world. Romans 12, 1 and 2. We're so afraid we're letting the world squeeze us into its mold. And then you find out, as I've read reports, that many of these women that reached the top were so dissatisfied in their lives. The smart ones went back home. And they got out of that. God didn't design the woman to be successful in that role. He designed her to be successful in the home. Now again, there's read Proverbs 31. It has long-reaching application for that. And I know this message has come across really serious. I can tell by the look on your faces. But if she's the heart, both are trying to help one another. She's the heart. She's the thermometer. She's letting her husband know what's going on. And it points out here, just as Christ is to the church. He serves as a head, and the church needs to be subject or to render obedience, to submit. Paul is repeating this. You notice as you look down here, verse 21, stated, be subject. Verse 22, implied, be subject. Then he gets down a little further and he says in verse 24, just as the church is subject, so ought wives to be their own husbands. He's repeating, repeating, repeating. You want true joy? You want true success? You want your life to be meaningful and to have an impact on your children, your grandchildren? Obey God. Trust Him. But the only time the world's going to respect this is when they come along and they see your children and your grandchildren as contributing members of society, making a big difference, and they go, what did you do? We tried to do it God's way. We weren't perfect. My children are almost perfect. Not. They're no perfect than I am, and any more imperfect. In fact, they imitate me. And I stopped asking, why do you do that? Because I went, they're doing that because I did that. And as they get older and they're having their own families, I'm seeing more and more, and it's almost disheartening. It's like, what have you done to them? Attitudes, responses, things that come out of your mouth. Yeah, I'm still learning. And trying to learn how to not be a nag to my children, but at the same time to come alongside and smack them once in a while. Right? No. To dock with them and to interact with them. Am I going to get in trouble for that too? Maybe. So here, wives need to fear Christ. They need to fear this command from Christ. They need to recognize that there's a need for them to follow after. I'm so far off my sermon, it's ridiculous, but I'll keep going here and see how much I can get on. He goes to a third one. Not only are you helping each other, if you get that mentality, and that's what we tell you, when you come to church, you come to serve. You're starting to get that. I heard a couple people. You come here to serve. You're reporting for duty. You walk to the door, and here's Dave or Paul that's taking some needed time off for the weekend. And you come up to the door. I want you to salute them. I want you to walk up to them and say, reporting for duty, sir. And ask them, how can I help? I'm just half kidding with them. But others, you're looking around. You're constantly being aware. What are the needs? Oh, they're visitors. I can help making them feel more comfortable. I can get to know them. I could even have them over for dinner with my wife's approval. But there's things I can do as I come to serve. I can take on ministries. I can work in the nursery. Can you imagine that? We don't let just anybody work in the nursery. You have to work your way up. You have to have a background check. Our insurance requires that. But that's nothing. See, that isn't really going to catch a whole lot. But you need to be a helper. You need to come alongside someone who's more experienced. And we try to get two people in there, and sometimes it's really, really hard to have that many people to serve. You go, I don't know what to do. I'm afraid if I pick up a baby, I'll break it. They're pretty pliable. He moves on to husbands. The husband's ahead. As I said, the wife is a thermometer. The husband is the thermostat. He sets the temperature of the home. Many men think, oh, that I don't do that. You do. If your wife is trying to walk with Christ, if she's trying to be submissive, she wants a man in her life that leads, that doesn't have qualms about making decisions and following through. And guess what? Some of your decisions are going to backfire. You're going to fail. You're going to realize that wasn't a good choice. And that's just part of learning. So it's not like, oh, you're all done. Three strikes, you're out. You know, you didn't even make it through the honeymoon. Remember that sweet month that we talked about with the honeymoon last week? You didn't even make it 30 days. You're out of here. Go sit in the corner. I'll take it from here. You need to let them have time to grow and to learn. How many men in this room were perfect when they got married? One. Okay, two. I will talk with you afterward. But we're all learning and growing. And so here he is. He's focusing in on them. And their submission is, he says, husbands, love your wives. Another imperative, a command. It's present tense. Husbands, be loving. Be sacrificing in a devoted way to your wives. How often? If you're doing that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, what kind of wife will you have? Happy wife. Satisfied wife. She won't be struggling with a lot of things. Now, again, I'm setting up, we've talked, I'm setting up the ideals. I'm not saying you can't have problems or something interferes, but this is a norm. This is what God's after. The wife does so much in Proverbs 31 that we could go back and look at, and we don't have time. But this husband here is highly valuing his wife. He is sacrificially devoting himself to her, surrendering to her, not as a dictator or a bully, but I would put it out like this. He offers himself as her slave. Does that change anything? That's why you have honeydews. And when she gives you your honeydews on a piece of paper and there's only three of them, what do you say to her? That's it? Surely there's some other things I can help do around here besides those lousy yellow jackets. That only took me about 30 seconds. It's the ones you don't like. It's the ones you struggle with. Well, we need this done. Where's the servant? Where's the teenager you can pay, you know, $5 to go get that done? What she needs to see is that you are equipping or you're eagerly ready to lay down your life for her. And when you get the list done, you come back and you're like a little puppy dog. You say, next. And she'll find it. You'll find out. What she'll do is stop giving you a list. She'll go, no, that's not enough. And my wife has done that with me in numerous times in recent years. She says, you need to go relax. Oh, really? If I was a fisherman, she'd say, you need to go fishing. You need to just take some time and do what you want to do. But too many are saying the other way around. Nag, nag, nag. You know why they're nagging? Because you won't serve them. You aren't laying down your life for them and allowing them to realize, okay, now I have enough. Don't help me anymore. In fact, get out of here. You're driving me nuts. But this is what the head does in the same way as he says in verse 26. And I'm zipping through some of this. He says, when he gives this explanation, that he might sanctify her. This is how he's loving his wife. This is how he is giving himself up for her. He literally is laying down his life because he puts her first. That's why I ask my wife if it's okay if I go do something to make sure that it's not a problem for her. Or ask my wife if there's something I can do to help meet the needs. Or I just watch. And over the years, a source of irritation for me, I'll confess, I don't like dirty dishes in the sink. I lived alone, I don't know how many years. Actually, on my own, it wasn't very many. But I lived on my own. If you were to walk into my house, contrary to what my office looks like, and that's off limits, you may not go in there. But I have a minefield in there. I have a reason for it. But you walk into my house, and you would have realized this place is spotless. Everything's put away. There's no sinks, dishes in the sink or on the counter. When I made foods, I made big pots of it like my mom taught me, and I'd freeze it. And it was like I was organized and just cranking away. So God got me prepared for marriage. He gave me a roommate because the guy needed a place to stay. He was okay. He wasn't bad. Then he drug a guy in who was desperate for a place to stay. That was bad. He destroyed the place. I'd walk in and look like a bomb went off. And then he brought another friend in who would sit at the kitchen table, even in my presence, with a box of matches, you know, the regular, and he'd be flicking them with his nail and flicking them and see if he could light them just by flicking them off his nail, and they land on my plastic tablecloth. Burn, burn, burn. They didn't care. That was getting me ready for marriage. Just kidding. You're going to have things happen in your relationship that you go, don't you understand that the kitchen sink is sacred? You don't put dirty dishes in the kitchen sink. You rinse them out and set them on the counter. Then she has the opposite response to me. You don't put rinsed out dishes on the counter. You put them in the dishwasher. So we're still working on that. But you're trying to figure out, what is it that I can do to serve them and to meet their needs? So I come home some days and in my selfishness, I have to admit, sometimes I don't notice, but I come home certain days, and we have a lot of people coming and going, and a number of people living in the house in all different situations, and I come home, and the kitchen counter is spotless. The kitchen sink is empty. The trash has been emptied. She's done some of my jobs, and then I start feeling guilty. You're right, because that's what I do for her. And she turned it around. The wood stove's gone. The wood box had been filled up and on and on. And I look at her, I say, who are you? What have you done with my wife? Not really. That's happening more and more and more in spite of the chaos. There are what, four dogs at our house at times here the last few days? And Tim's haven't even showed up. Three or four dogs, I don't know what it is. I lost track. But you're kind of, there's Tim. But you're looking at these things and you have your expectations. When I was young, my dad would reach his boiling point and head upstairs. I saw him hundreds of times, literally, take a plate of food, dished up, and walk upstairs and shut his door. My dad was an only child who didn't like noise, chaos, messes, sometimes grandchildren. Although he turned out really, really good. He was great with some of his grandchildren, as he got older. He let them do things he'd never let us do. Just to remind you, so when you think I'm slacking off here, my dad did the same thing. But I watched him. And so what do you think I was trained in? When it gets chaotic, when you can't hear anything in the house, because it's just everything going on, what's the tendency? What goes on inside me? Run and hide. So I tried that once yesterday. I walked into our bedroom, opened the door, it's pitch dark, and the fan's running, which tells me there's a baby on the bed. You can't even run and hide today. So I composed myself, and I went back out into the chaos and adjusted. But you all have similar things in your lives. Even as the head of a home, you need to recognize the focus here is on sacrifice. It's going to cost me to get married. It's going to cost God for me to get married, because now in 1 Corinthians 7, 32, 33, somewhere in there, I am now responsible to please my wife. If you don't want to do that, if you want to be wholly dedicated to God, then Paul says, don't get married. But if you choose to get married, prepare to die. Willingly, sacrificially, wholeheartedly, to lay down your life. This is what he's after. Man, that clock. Oh, we started a little bit late, didn't we? So we got at least, what, another 45 minutes? Not really. So as he's coming in, he's zeroing in on some of this. The example is Jesus Christ. Look what he did. It says that, I'm getting ahead of myself. Where did I leave that part out? I'm backing up. That's actually verse 25. Just as Christ also loved church, gave himself up. This is what he did for her. And its example is he ultimately died for her. And he did it. When he hung on the cross, he wasn't sitting there complaining. So isn't there somebody else that can do this? There wasn't. But he didn't want somebody else. He said, not my will, but thy will be done. And he laid down his life and he says, Father, forgive them for the way they're treating me, even in the midst of my agony. My greatest pain you could possibly imagine. Because that's what the Romans designed it for. The Greeks started it, the Romans specialized in it. And so he gets into verse 26 when he talks about that he might sanctify her. This is setting her apart, making her holy. This is the position he wanted in. This is my goal for my wife, to be sanctified. This is what I pray for her when I make time to pray. And then he says in verse 27, having cleansed her by the washing water with the word. But then he says, verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory. This is more of the demonstration. No spot, no wrinkle, or any such thing in there. This is what she's going to look like in practice. He wanted to provide or dedicate or devote to himself the church in all of her glory. Because he wanted her set apart, unblemished. This is what the goal is for every godly husband who's walking by the Spirit, is to make their wife be a glory to Christ. Is it going to cost you? It can cost everything. That's why when I look at all this stuff that's going on and I struggle, things that I struggle with, my money is not my money. I've told people many times over the years who had separate bank accounts, I said, wrong. Did you marry her? Yeah. What's it tell you in verse 28? Or a little further down, I didn't quite get there yet. I guess it's verse 31. That you leave. Okay, you broke up with the previous relationship. It's not as important anymore. And that's really hard to do. But you cleaved, you came together, and so what are you cleaving? What are you gluing? Every part of you becomes every part of her. My money is your money. My house, your house. Mi casa, you casa, tu casa. You recognize that this is the relationship. If you're not going to enter in that way, you're making a really, really awkward deal that isn't going to function. And there's a lot of them. What do we call those? Pre-nuptial agreements? You have a legal document drawn up? That is ridiculous. If you care that much about your money because you're so rich, what are you saying about the woman? I don't trust you. Then give it all away. Wouldn't that make it a whole lot easier? If you don't have any money, now you're going to find out if she's marrying you for your money or if she's marrying you for you. People go, I would never do that. God can guide you how to do that. But the issue here is when you come together, you come together. You are one. You have a mutual relationship. And your goal is to make sure that she not only is in a position of sanctification, she's in a practice of this demonstration of having no spot, no wrinkle. And so in doing that, in the process, husbands, in verse 28, ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. How do you treat your body? Do you get up in the morning and slap it around? You look in the mirror and say, you dummy. Sometimes you do. I know you do because that was a dumb thing to do. But you nourish, you cherish your body, you feed it. What do you feed it? You go out and eat grass? You go chew on a tree limb? When you pick cereal, do you pick the ones you hate because they're cheaper? No. You nourish it. This is the idea. The first word there is the idea of feeding, of providing. In this case, for her, but you provide for your body, you give it sustenance. You help it in the growth. You don't neglect the needs, whether it involves money or health or companionship. All of these things are critical in meeting the needs of your wife. You figure it out and you say, well, they're unending. Every time I turn around, she wants something else. What do you do with that? What would you do with that with anybody else you love? Nope. We're not doing that. Why not? Because that isn't good for you. So you may have to draw limits. Remember, you're the head. You're the leader. You're the one who's going to answer back to God. You're going to make some decisions, and at times we have made decisions that she didn't like. She couldn't disagree with it as being something sinful, but she said, well, that's not really what I want to do. And I said, well, that's what we're going to do. It comes down to that sometimes when you're the leader. But I never make a decision like that apart from her that isn't in her best interest or ultimately in God's best interest. It's not some form of revenge or power that I'm in charge, but it's to help do what's right before God as he's given me that responsibility. But you don't just nourish and provide for her, and the idea of feeding here. You cherish your body and you cherish your wife. You care for your body. You protect your body. You protect your wife. This gives you not sustenance like the nourishing, but security. It brings in peace. You won't do anything that will harm her in any way. I thank God that my dad never touched my mom in a negative way. I know that's too common today. Never touched her. And he taught us, as I've mentioned to you in the past, that if we ever touched our sister in a physical way, he'd mop the floor up with us. One little push, one little bam, back. We learned that early on. And I told you my mom took care of my sister. My dad had a great respect for women, even though he was unwanted as a child and mistreated by his mom. But he built that in, and so I thank God. There's certain things I go back to, and I say, thank you, God. My dad was super, super generous. Thank you. He was super faithful. There's certain things I look back on, yet he was super strict and sometimes too physical to the boys. And too isolated in his own little world. He'd hide out because of the pain. And I watched God take that blossom. Remember I told you I hugged a tree for a while? I had to serve my dad even though he didn't know what to do. And literally catch him sometimes just with his arms down to his sides. And when he got older, my dad expected a hug and he gave you a hug back. That's what love does. It sacrifices when you don't feel good. I didn't like having to do that. I felt uncomfortable. But that's what my dad needed. So I served him, and I watched God work in his life and bring him around and cause him to respect me because of the choices that I was making. So here's what happens. So the husbands ought to also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh. Remember, he became one flesh. Nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. And that's exactly what's going on. Because we're members of his body. We've been brought together. I will give an account to God of what I did with my wife. There's some things I'm not happy about. And they're not major. Most of them are minor. Most of them are anger things where I just get lose it verbally. And I pass it on to my kids. I don't know why they ever picked up on that, but they did. And so I've learned more and more. I'm getting better at that, better at controlling my mouth. And so as he comes into verse 31, he says, for this cause, here's the reason. A man shall leave. We talked about this in recent weeks. This is a separation. This is a family relations. You're making severance. You are breaking away. You're not their child anymore. They're not in control of your life anymore. The obedience part fades away in Ephesians 6, earlier to this, or just after this. The honor part's always there. That's a financial responsibility, to take care of your parents. But there's a family relation severance that goes on. So my mom makes a comment. She said, it's me or your wife. Well, that's an easy decision to make. See you later, Mom. My mom didn't do that. There should be no doubt, no question, no hesitancy. Your wife may be the worst cook, the worst whatever in the world, and your mom goes, ah, she can't cook, she can't sew, she can't clean, she can't keep house. Look at your children. They're animals. They're running all over the place. And you turn to her, thanks, Mom. I love her to pieces. And we're only going to improve. If we're that bad, we're only going to get better. So as you're working through that, you cleave. This is in personal relationships. This describes a permanence that takes part as the two of you come together in one relationship. Not physically, but psychologically, if I could use that term, your mind, your will, your emotions. You know how they always show the cartoons when some guy, some older guy's walking his dog, and they'll show the dog and it looks a certain way, and you look up and look at the guy and he looks the same way. The guy and the dog look alike. Have you seen cartoons like that? They seem to be a pretty common theme. This is what happens in your marriage. You start thinking alike. You start processing alike when you learn to work together as a team. You're committed toward the same goals, and it comes together. It's not always perfect, and you want a little bit of spice in there. But the third one, you become one flesh. This is physical relations. This is blood relations. There's an alliance there, and as I mentioned last week, I'm seeing more and more evidence that there's actually some kind of passing of male to female when there's a sexual relationship. The DNA gets passed on. I like to know if it goes the other way as well. People go, go look it up on the internet for yourself. Not that the internet's always right, that's not what I'm saying, but I'm saying there's plenty of evidence out there, and they're trying to figure it out. How can this be? Which is why God tells you, you become one flesh with a harlot. Don't do that. You can't undo that, and whatever the repercussions are. So here's this joining together, and then I need to close up. Ultimately, there's a harmony. You go from this helping relationship, where the wife is the heart, the thermometer that's reading, the head, or the husband's the head, the thermostat that actually is setting that condition. He's responsible for how the home is. And then he says here, this mystery is great in verse 32. This hidden or concealed secret, previously secret, is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. He said, now I am presenting this. I am revealing what is this marriage, this temporary relationship of a man and a woman on earth is just a picture of what God has with Israel, of what Jesus has with the church. It's a unique relationship. How do you think he treats his bride? He died for. So Brian's going to come up with a question when you look at this bottom line. He repeats it in verse 33. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife as himself. This is that, again, that requirement, that command to love, to surrender, to be totally devoted. And you see it in John 3:16, where God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He died for his bride because that's what she needed. And then he says to the wives, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband, to revere him, to reverence him as a present tense, middle voice. It's something she does herself, ongoing. It's possible because it's subjunctive. It's self-cause. I submissively serve you. I want to be the greatest slave you've ever known. And in the process, I thought that was that going off for a second. In the process, he will be the greatest servant to you as well. The husband says, I want to be the greatest servant that I could ever be. And in the process, your wife becomes the greatest servant back to you. If husbands serve wives and wives serve husbands, it seems like a conflict as to who gets to serve who. Fight for it. Outdo each other. That's what God has done for us. So if I had time, I'd ask you, how has Christ loved the church? It's not just a laying down of his life. What else has he chosen to do? What's he doing right now? Praying for the church in Romans 8. What else is he doing? He's preparing a place for her in John 14. He anticipates getting back with his bride. He can't wait once he's prepared a place, as the custom was in the day, to come back and to take her to himself, that where he is, there she may be also. What else is he doing? You guys are really quiet today. I know, I retrained you the wrong way. He's doing it. I'll give you that to think about. But how does a husband show leadership when he submits to his wife? That is a good question, and that's a good one to end on. How does a husband show leadership? It's the same way, and I'll go back to what I illustrated. It's the same way that a general, I'm going to use general because they're not going to be out there, maybe even a colonel, but for a captain to lead his troops into battle. He's being a leader and yet he is serving them. Is that how it said it? Submits to his wife. He's making their needs more important than his own. I don't know if you see that as common today. I don't know what they teach today. If it's common for a leader to be told, you lead your troops. You take them into battle. Is that optional?
Depends on the leader.
So it's a choice on the leader's part. Well, this is how a husband submits, is he makes sure, I come home and here's six things I tell my wife I hate and I don't ever want to see in the house again. Dirty dishes, dirty floor, toys all over the yard. Just name the six things. The first thing the husband does to submit to his wife is what? Go clean it up. So you come home thinking, I've been working all day. You have no idea what she's gone through. No idea. You think, oh, she's only done this or only done that. You have no idea. Until you take 15, 20 minutes, you get her a cup of tea and you sit down with her, which I don't like tea and I don't like to sit down when I get home. But you take the time to love your wife and you sit down and say, tell me about your day. Don't tell her about your day until you figured out her day. That's how you can submit. And what it'll do is be eye-opening. You'll realize if you really take the time, because she'll give you layers. She'll give you a little bit. Then you say, well, I'm not in a hurry. Let's get another cup of tea. Let's get hot chocolate this time. But you sit there and you realize, opens. And then you kind of go, I had no idea. Maybe all it was is she got a phone call about the death of a friend or a phone call about something that has to happen and she's frustrated. She doesn't know what to do with it. And you come in as a man and you assume too much. So I serve. I get her slippers. I get her whatever she wants. And I find out, how are you doing? Is that a man thing to do? No. Unless you're a loving man. But I become her slave. How many times have I done that? Very few. I don't do that. I make sure I kiss her before I pick up the dog. I mean, I got to get some credit for that. But it's a matter of, I look for her. That's who I focus in on when I come home. And then it's kind of a mutual thing now as far as which one needs to share more than the other. So you have that relationship. But I can submit to her by not making me number one, by not making or declaring, I'm the dictator. I am now home. All bow. I will tell you when to rise. Now report in. What have you done with all of my commands today? Instead of saying, how can I serve you? Let's pray. Father, there's so much we can talk about with this, but the example is so clear. Your own son, who will enjoy us forever and ever, who has done everything possible for us in spite of our sin, in spite of the fact that we were his enemies, as bad as we could be, he died for us. And these songs this morning, as we were singing them, they stood out to me as I reflected on this message. May we lay down our lives for one another in our homes. May we lay down our lives for one another in our church. May we lay down our lives for our enemies so that they understand what the truth is. Even political enemies who are lashing out and saying vile things, may we sit down with them and ask them to talk and try to understand them, not to justify what they're doing, but for them to understand that we care and then to lead them toward Christ. So thank you for what you'll do to make our homes what bring you glory and bring us maturity in Christ. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.